Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to introduce Acts today. When you get a new book, you typically read the introduction. Now, there's not an introduction given to us to the book of Acts specifically, but we want to try and call from other places in the New Testament concerning matters of authorship and the date it was written and why it was written. It's always good for us to have that basic understanding before we begin the study of a book of the Bible. So I want to read the first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the written word, and we thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he not only lived, he died, he was raised, and he ascended on high. And we look forward to his coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And our desire is that everyone here would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on that day, that all of us would know the forgiveness of sins, that we would know the grace that you pour out upon sinners in the gospel. And to this end, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst here this morning, that you would bring conviction for sin to any and all who have not believed the gospel, cause them to see their desperate plight before a holy God, and cause them to see a glorious Savior that does save all those who come to the Father through him. And forgive us now for all of our transgressions and our sins. Give us grace as we approach the study of this wonderful book that demonstrates the glory of Christ acting in and through his church. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, the book of Acts is a book of history. It's certainly a historical account of the early church, but it's theological history. So the way we approached our studies in the former prophets on Wednesday night. The prophets are not just reporting on history, they are giving us theology as well. They are interpreting, they are showing, they are demonstrating how the unfolding of these particular events are as a result of God's sovereignty. Well, the same is the case in the book of Acts. It's theological history. And one introduction to the New Testament has made this observation. It says the book occurs... Or the book covers events occurring in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Syria, Cyprus, many cities in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and Rome. The reader witnesses everything from preaching and miracles to jailbreaks and shipwrecks. So it's an exciting look at the early church. Now, the span involved is only about 30 years, from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the imprisonment, the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. That's how the book ends, with Paul in prison in Rome, and he was imprisoned in about AD 60 to 62. So just a 30-year span, that much ground was covered, that many peoples had come under the power of the Christian message. It's a true description and display of the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, this word Acts, it might confuse us a bit in terms of how it's being used in this book. Acts was applied to written works which describe the achievements of great men in this particular time. And many have rightly observed, it's not so much the Acts of the Apostles. They are indeed the human instruments. They are indeed the means. But it's the Acts of the Lord Christ. He risen. He ascended on high. And He, by the power of His Holy Spirit and by the Word, is accomplishing this great geographic expansion of the church. He is accomplishing this great disciple-making venture of the church. He is accomplishing the building of His church, which He promised in Matthew 16. Again, by Spirit, by Word, and through the agency or means of the apostles. So the Acts of the Apostles truly set forth to us the glory and the majesty and the excellence of our Lord Jesus. Well, as I said, I want to introduce this book today. I'm going to try to make it as interesting as possible. I don't want you to get bogged down in a lot of details that make no sense, but I think that each of the things that I'm going to set forth, not because I developed this outline, but I think they're most important when we come into the book of Acts. Important as believers as well to be able to give a defense of the book of Acts. Luke wasn't an apostle. Luke was not one of the 12 that Jesus had appointed to serve as an apostle, and not yet Luke and Mark both wrote books of the Bible. So it's important for us as believers to know how to respond to some who would say, well, your whole idea of canonicity crumbles at the thought of a Mark and a Luke. So I want to look at first, author and date. Secondly, I want to look at purpose and outline. And then thirdly, and we'll end there, on some of the major themes. Certainly we can't uncover all of the major themes, but a few of them are necessary for us to understand. But in the first place, with reference to author and date, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same man. So Luke is the author of the book of Acts. The author of Luke and Acts is the same. Now, these two initially would go from place to place together. It was a single volume or two-volume work called The History of Christian Origins. But in the second century, it began to be separated because the four Gospels circulated among the churches as a collection or as a group. And so Acts became an independent book. But it's still the second volume of Luke's work concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the links between the two books. Notice here in Acts 1:1, he says, "The former account I made." The former account, in this instance, is the book of Luke. This is the latter account. This is the second volume. This is the description of what Jesus continues to do and teach. Notice the same recipient in both books. It's a man by the name of Theophilus in Luke 1:3, and here in Acts 1:1, the same targeted man is Theophilus, and that shows the link between the two books, as well the thematic link. Notice in 1:1 here. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." That's why I argue it's the Acts of the risen Christ. Because Luke records what Jesus began both to do and teach. Acts continues to relate what Jesus does and teaches. In other words, he's not an absentee king. He hasn't gone on holiday. He isn't away from the church. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. This is precisely Peter's interpretation of the events of Pentecost. The great deal or the great thing on the day of Pentecost was not the tongue speaking. That was a means by which the glorious works of God were communicated, but the gift of the Holy Spirit proved the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Peter traces the real significance that Christ, ascended on high, is the one who has poured out the Spirit upon you. In fact, in several places, you'll see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by tongue speaking. In Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, and then again in Acts 19. Each of those instances are not designed to teach private Christians that you need to speak in tongues. No, they are significant in terms of the flow of the book and where the people of God are at in those particular instances. The emphasis is upon corporate experience, not individual practice. If you take from Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, the idea that I have to speak in tongues or I'm not saved, you have missed it. You have misunderstood the book. If you listen to Pentecostals or Charismatics who teach you that you must speak in tongues as an evidence of the Holy Spirit, that just means they don't understand Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Now you'll say, well, that's a big assumption, Butler, to say that a whole group of people don't understand it. They don't. It is simply untrue that someone filled with the Spirit will always manifest the gift of tongues. That is false. That is a means by which churches gain control over adherents. Do not submit to such nonsense. The Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19 indicates that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father and that He is giving the gift of the Spirit, again, in a corporate sense. Happens first in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the Gentiles, and then the John the Baptist disciples in Acts 19. But the three primary ones, 2, 8, and 10, follow the outline of the book. The Spirit will promote in you the reality that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's how we ought to understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in those particular instances or cases. As well, if you look at Acts 1 and you look at Luke 1, the reference to John the Baptist immediately follows Luke's prologue. Both instances. And then the overlapping accounts of the ascension of Jesus Christ in both Luke 24 and then again in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. So it is the case that Luke, the beloved physician, is the author of both Luke and Acts. And so it's good for us to try and get to know him a little bit because we're probably going to be spending some time with him. Now, he was a historian, Luke 1, 1 to 4 tells us. We're going to look at that passage in a bit more detail in a moment. But he was a historian. He recorded historical events. As I've said, 30 years here specifically, from the time of the ascension of our Lord Jesus to the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome. So he was a historian. He was also a physician. In fact, you can turn to these passages. He was a physician and a companion of Paul. Turn to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. Again, getting to know you is what we're doing here with Luke, because it's helpful so that we can understand his book. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I think you can appreciate not only the dignity of Luke, I mean, it's not easy to be a physician and to be a historian of this caliber, but the wisdom of Paul. I mean, here the Spirit comes to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and the Spirit says to the church, I want you to separate for me Paul and Barnabas to missionary work. And when we get there, we'll notice the agency of the Spirit and the church involved in the missionary enterprise. And we'll also notice that the Spirit has them separate Paul and Barnabas. These were mature, seasoned, godly men. In other words, the church doesn't send its, you know, the worst of its ranks. It sends the best of its ranks to engage in the missionary enterprise. But when Paul goes on these missionary trips, who does he assemble for his team? Luke, the beloved physician. Paul's not a fool. He is going to pray to God and trust in God, and he's going to keep his powder dry. He is going to trust in the power of God to preserve him and to keep him, but he's going to use the means of a beloved physician. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the only reason that Luke accompanied Paul. They were close friends. They were companions. But it's certainly a good thing when your close friend happens to be a physician and you're going into foreign places and eating foreign food and engaging in foreign customs at the threat of being foreignly beaten and imprisoned and battered. So Luke was a beloved physician. He was a companion of Paul. Some argue that he was most likely a Gentile, and I think there's a compelling argument for that. And then specifically, the author was a traveling companion of Paul during his missionary journeys. You can turn back to the book of Acts. It wasn't just Colossians. If you're taking notes, you can also write Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11, other places where Luke is mentioned in the New Testament records. But notice that the author was a traveling companion of Paul during his missionary journeys. In other words, there are what are called the we passages in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts 16, specifically at verse 10, "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we," this is Luke, he is a part of this we. He is accompanying Paul on these trips. "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." That we section continues till verse 17. And then notice in chapter 20. Chapter 20, another we section. Chapter 20, verse 5, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. This continues into chapter 21, which is absolutely crucial. Where is the event taking place in chapter 21? Paul goes to Jerusalem, which indicates that Luke did in fact spend time in Israel. Luke did thoroughly investigate. He talked to eyewitnesses. What he says in Luke 1, 1-4 isn't just smoke. He really did spend time with boots to the ground, as we say, speaking to people, examining the evidence, talking to eyewitnesses to compile the gospel according to Luke. And so we see these we sections. The other one is in Acts chapter 27, verse 1 on into Acts chapter 28. So when we look at this particular man, as I said, he's a beloved physician, he's a companion of Paul, but he's also a companion of Paul when Paul's engaged in missionary activity. Now, how do we answer the statement? Well, he wasn't an apostle. And he wasn't. He wasn't one of the original 12 that Jesus hand chose to be his servants in terms of ambassadorship to take the gospel out. So the author was not an apostle, but he was an apostolic man. It's the language of Tertullian. He was an early church father when he's writing about the gospel writers. He says, "Of the apostles, therefore, John and Matthew first instill faith into us, while of apostolic men, Luke and Mark renew it afterwards." You see, the church fathers recognized the apostolicity of Mark and of Luke. Even though they weren't apostles, they were apostolic men. They had close contact with apostles. Everybody knows. Now, if you don't, you're going to probably feel foolish, so I should probably re-say this. Most people know that Mark wrote at Peter's request. In many respects, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter, not the later Gnostic Gospel of Peter, but it was Peter that basically lectured, I would argue, from Matthew and Luke in Rome, and Mark transcribed that, and that became the Gospel of Mark. So you see, Peter's influence upon Mark, you need to understand Paul's influence upon the Gospel of Luke. Most likely, Paul, in his first missionary journey, he went with the Gospel of Matthew. It had already been written, it was already being used, it was being widely distributed and circulated. Paul started preaching in Gentile audiences. And so Paul says, can we have Luke write a gospel that is according to Matthew, that does jive with the truth of Jesus, but it's more tailored to a Gentile audience? And that is precisely what happens. Paul exercises a great deal of influence upon Luke in the composition of Luke's gospel. As well, we see his close companionship with Paul, so that as he's transcribing theological history, we have to believe that Paul exercised a great deal of influence in this as well. Kruger explains the criteria. Even if a document was not written directly by an apostle, there would have been good reasons to think it bore authoritative apostolic tradition. Again, this might be boring to some, but if you have never dealt with this particular issue, you need to deal with it. Because as Christians, we say, we believe in what the apostles said. A thinking, unconverted person says, well, Mark and Luke weren't apostles. How do you account for that? How do you deal with that? Well, I'm trying to explain that to you so you're not left going, as so many Christians do. Brethren, last week I think I said people were lazy if they didn't take time to study the doctrine of the Trinity. I felt bad about that later. I thought, you know, these are great people. I love them dearly. I'd lay down my life for them. I think, you know, I hope that they'd lay down their life for me. I shouldn't be bandying about that term lazy. And then I thought, you know what? If they are lazy, they probably needed to hear that. So it's kind of how I went to sleep that night, with the thought that God's going to deal with, you know, the good, and he's going to deal with the bad and all that. But we need to understand not only the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to understand canon. And by canon, I don't mean those big guns that shoot balls and, you know, mow people down. Canon in Greek means rule or standard, and it's come to take on the identification with the books of the Bible. How do we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the Christian canon? How do we know that the book of Revelation belongs in the canon? How do we know that James belongs in the book of, or in the canon of Scripture? Y'all know that Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, or he liked it, but he didn't think it was, he thought it was a right straw epistle. So how do we argue for the inclusion of a book in the canon? And when it comes to Mark and Luke, non-apostles, how do we argue that they were nevertheless apostolic men? Well, Michael Kruger has done great work on this particular subject. And I want to quote again. He says, we know that they bore authoritative apostolic tradition. If one, it was written during the apostolic age and thus was composed at a time when the apostles were overseeing the transmission of their tradition. This is important. We're not arguing that every New Testament book was written by an apostle, but we are arguing that every New Testament book is apostolic. Why? Because the apostles were alive. The apostles made sure. The apostles would have never said, yes, include Luke alongside of Matthew, if it wasn't legit. They were alive and breathing and had to give their stamp of approval. And most likely, that's how Mark came about. Matthew was written. Luke wrote. Paul wanted to make sure that Luke jived. Peter preaches from Matthew and Luke, and the notes produce Mark. That is contrary to some of Christian scholarship today, but I think it makes the best sense of the data. It's a lot more simple than we oftentimes think. And the apostles oversaw each of these books. It's beautiful. Just like if somebody comes and preaches in this pulpit, ultimately it's Cam's and mine responsibility. They may not be pastors, but they have pastoral liberty at that particular point. So we're responsible as to who stands behind this pulpit. And the same with the apostles. They were responsible as what was included among the canon of Scripture. He goes on to say, secondly, it was written by someone who got his information directly from an apostle. We've already seen that. Luke was with Paul. Of course he got his information. We know that Mark was with Peter. This explains for us this issue of apostolicity. So the apostles, or the books, weren't necessarily written by apostles, but they were apostolic books. And intriguingly, the early church recognized this. Justin Martyr, he lived from AD 100 to 165. So not a long time after the fact. And this again shows you this idea that, you know, someone created the canon in the 4th century, that it was a sort of a fruit of the Council of Nicaea, it's simply incorrect. The four Gospels very early thrust themselves upon the churches. They couldn't mess up because they were taught, preached, circulated, and people had access to them. But Justin Martyr, again, AD 100 to 165, says, for the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them. He knows that Luke and Mark are not apostles. But in this context, he quotes Luke 22, 19. What's that tell us? I know that Luke's not an apostle, but he has apostolic authority. And he quotes Luke 22, 19 as a result. Irenaeus, who lived from AD 130 to 200, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Later on, he says this, Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Again, we have very early church father testimony concerning these truths. It wasn't hatched at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't hatched by the confessions of faith. This has been the traditional approach to apostolicity since the inception of the church. Now, go to Luke 1, because we've seen that the Gospel of Luke and Acts are both written by Luke. We have seen a bit about who Luke was. I think it's good for us to understand something of his method, his methodology, how he approached his task. Because if Luke and Acts are both from Luke, whatever he writes in Luke 1, 1 to 4, as to how he approaches his particular task in the gospel, will certainly apply to the book of Acts, right? If I'm an author and I'm writing a two-volume set, and I introduce that two-volume set, I ought to assume that that introduction applies to both volumes, right? Makes sense. So I think it's good for us to understand some of the things that Luke says concerning the way he went about his task. In the first place, notice that the events he records were accomplished. This is important. The events he recorded were accomplished. Notice in verse 1 of Luke 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. You see, there is this idea that Christianity is a feeling. It's an emotion. It's an idea. It really doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's what it produces in the heart of the person. That's hogwash. It's fact. It's history. These events occurred. Shared with you before when the Santiagos initially got to China. I remember that we got a prayer letter from them, and Shirley had reported that it was an amazing thing to be with a bunch of Chinese people and talking to them about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and them thinking that it was just, nah, this isn't true, this isn't real, this isn't happening. And Shirley goes to the map, and she points to Bethlehem, and she points to Jerusalem. She points to the regions mentioned by Holy Scripture, and these Chinese girls were blown away. You mean it's true? It really happened? It's not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It's not just some theory designed to make people feel good. It's not just the opium of the people, as Marx says that religion is. These are real things. And you need to come to grips with that this morning if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end this morning by saying something that may not appear to be a major theme of the book of Acts, but you need to consider it. Why did these men do what these men did? As we move through Acts, the jailbreaks we see are because of God's men in jail. The shipwreck we see is because of God's men shipwrecked, among others to be sure. We'll see the people of God whipped. We'll see the people of God stoned. We'll see the people of God executed by the kings of their age. Why did they do this? Because they understood this most important truth. God is a holy God. God is holy. God is majestic. God is glorious. God made this world. God governs this world. And God has redeemed his elect out of this world. But that holy God is not to be trifled with. The apostles knew that. They also knew that man is sinful, that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They knew that if they did not preach the truth, the solution to the problem that man has, sinners everywhere would die in their sins and trespasses. Why did they do what they did? Because God's holy, you're not, and you need to hear the message of the Christian gospel. If I could put it in a nutshell. That's a major theme. Have you ever thought about that? Why would men that had a life leave that life and go to places where they lose their lives? Who does that? Who says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? One who has come into contact with that Christ. One who has by grace believed on Him. One who is willing to be fed to lions as a portal by which he enters into the presence of his master. You know, that's what happens later in the Roman Empire to Christians. That's what will take place under Nero. They will be persecuted. They will be sport in the lions, in the arena. That Colosseum, brethren, it wasn't where the Rams played. It wasn't where, you know, hockey was played. It was where lions, among other things, ate our brethren. Why would they do that? Because they knew that God was holy, they knew that man was sinful, and that apart from the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, sinners will perish for eternity in hell. That's why they did what they did. And praise God Almighty, they did. You see the gospel move. You see it transcend. You see it go from place to place to place to place. Again, in 30 years. What's the complaint about the apostles? These men have turned the world upside down. Wow. You take 12 men and fill them with the Holy Spirit, and look what can happen. What was it? Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots? I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 soldiers. That's the God we serve. That's why Luke does what he does. This isn't some made-up stuff. This isn't in the category of fairy tale. As Cam has pointed out before, notice the introductions of books of the Bible. Doesn't say in a galaxy far, far away. Doesn't say in a make-believe world with fairies and unicorns. It doesn't do that. It reports hard data. And that hard data is crucial for each and every one of us to know, because without that hard data, we sinful men perish under a holy God. Notice as well, and I'm taking this from Dr. Davis, the events were fascinating. Look at what he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand. Why? Why would many take in hand? Probably a reference to Mark, probably a reference to Christians that were writing gospel tracts at the time, but many have taken. Why? Because it's fascinating stuff. It's glorious stuff. The message of a Redeemer sent from heaven to live, to die, to be raised the third day in order to save His people from their sins. That's fascinating, isn't it? If it's dull to you, you've got problems. If it's boring to you, you've got problems. I often say to my grandchildren when they walk into my office and they say, "Wow, Papa, you have a lot of books." All of them are about one book. The most fascinating of books. The most glorious book that contains the most glorious truth, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The reality that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Him. The reality that this Christ, like that serpent in the wilderness, was lifted up so that all who look to Him will live. Brethren, that's fascinating stuff. If you're bored in your Bible reading, repent. Rush Dooney tells the story of a little boy that was sitting under lectionary readings in the book of Acts. Now, lectionary is what the Church of England uses where they read a bit of scripture on the particular day. And they were in the shipwreck portion in the book of Acts. And the reading stopped before the disposition was found out. And the little boy says, "Keep going! We got a shipwreck, we have tragedy, we have disaster, and you're going to end? I want relief." Rush Dooney's point there is, would that Bible readers and believers and Christians who have been at it for a few years find that same thrill and excitement? Don't stop. Keep going. I need to know how it ends. Brethren, it's a fascinating book. That's why many have taken in hand to set in order these things. Thirdly, the events were witnessed. Notice in verse 2. Now, Luke may have been an eyewitness of certain events himself. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke may have been, but he certainly acknowledges the fact that there were eyewitnesses to these things. There were. I think when we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Certainly the women did. Certainly the apostles did, but even the guards did. This wasn't done, you know, in fairy tale land. I think the Mormons teach, and it's been a while since I've looked at Mormon theology, but don't they teach that at the ascension of Christ, Jesus didn't go to heaven, he went to America? And there he dealt with the Native Americans and had, is that correct? And Jesus chilled in America for a while? There's no historical record of that. There's no eyewitness account. There's a burning in the bosom to account for that. I don't want your burning in the bosom. I want Luke's witnesses. I want Luke. I want an inspired apostolic man to tell me what's happening here. Notice, fourthly, the events were transmitted. The events were transmitted. The ministers of the word, the apostles, delivered that word to others, including Luke, and they got the message out. Now, this sort of introduction to Luke's gospel, or prologue to Luke's gospel, evidences something to us that the book of Acts does and every historical book in the Bible does. First comes redemptive act and then revelatory word. In other words, God acts and then his designated appointees write. The Exodus occurs, Moses reveals. The resurrection occurs, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, write. You see, there's a pattern there. The act occurs, the apostles write. This message was transmitted. Notice as well, the events were investigated by Luke in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. This means this idea of had perfect understanding. It means to pay careful attention to something in a segment of time, to follow a thing, to follow a course of events, to take note of. He'd have been with his ink pen in his ear and his notepad at hand. He was talking to people. He pounded the pavement. You see, not only does the Spirit use Luke, the Spirit uses Luke's methodology. Persons have rightly observed the styles of the apostolic men are different. The way that Luke writes, not in terms of he wrote Chinese and Paul writes Greek, but even within Greek, there's differences. You must certainly observe a difference in the way that Romans reads and in the way that 1 John reads. You must see and observe that the Spirit of God utilized the men without destroying the men. It's a beautiful thing. God made the men, God prepared the men, God called the men to himself, and then God used the men as the men to accomplish his work in recording his word. It's beautiful. And Luke tells us his methodology. Notice as well, the events were recorded specifically for a reason. He said, I investigated this to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now notice in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Christianity isn't one religion out of many. I mean, I guess in the one sense it is, but it's right. There's a certainty about it. The apostles don't preach for probability. The apostles don't preach in the world of mights and maybes. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a beautiful thing. The apostles don't just present information to try and dazzle you with their learning. They want you to repent. They want you to believe. They want you to come to the Savior in whom there is salvation. They want you to know the fullness and the freeness and the glory of God's forgiving grace. They want you to know what it is to have Christ. Not having a righteousness of your own, which is from the law, but that which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not just presenting data. Remember, it is a presentation of data with a theological bent. They want you to believe the gospel and be saved. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Theophilus, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is in fact true. Now, the date of composition, this is quick and easy. It happened at the ascension of Christ. That's when he began. And then the end takes place in 60, 62, that 30-year period in there. Some reason why there's, 30 or 33, scholars debate on whether it was AD 30 or 33. I'm not here to end that debate. It was in that sort of vicinity. And so for that 30-year period, Luke records probably while Paul is still in prison. I take the date at AD 60 to 62, whenever Paul was in prison, or perhaps toward the end of Paul's imprisonment. Because it is intriguing that if Luke had been released from prison, Luke doesn't record that. If Paul, rather, had been released from prison, Luke doesn't tell us anything about the disposition of Paul. It just ends with Paul in prison. If he had been released, then Luke more than likely would have recorded that reality. So most likely, Luke, or Paul rather, is still in prison while Luke writes. Also, the destruction of Jerusalem happens when? Everybody with a resounding unison voice can say, AD 70, Pastor Butler, because we spent so much time in the Olivet Discourse. Well, again, if AD 70 had occurred, it certainly makes no evidence or gives no evidence in the book of Acts. Jerusalem's still there. The temple's still there. If it had been destroyed by Roman armies, I'd like to think that Luke would have given us a glimpse of that. So most likely, it's written in the early 60s, and as I said, it covers the first three decades of the church. In terms of purpose and outline, it is to do just that. It is to report to us the providence of God over His Christian church, in terms of the apostolic mission to extend the church. It's simply the record of Christ exercising power from the right hand of the Father in the making of disciples and in the planting of local churches under the providence and power of God Almighty. Robert Kara says the primary purpose of Acts is to confirm Theophilus and others in the Christian faith by presenting a historical account of the triune God's special providence over the early church. Daniel Bach says the Acts of the Apostles highlights God's plan of salvation and how God established the new era that resulted from Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Now, Bach continues to lay forth an emphasis that we need to understand. What is happening here, and one of Luke's purposes, is to show that this isn't new. In other words, what's happening in the book of Acts with this early church in this 30-year period is what was prophesied to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In other words, Christianity is not some odd duck spin on Old Testament Scripture, but it is the fulfillment of it. It is the realization of it. It is what was anticipated, brought to fruition by God. In other words, Luke takes pains to show us that what's happening in the early church is consistent with the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. All throughout redemptive history, they find their terminus in who? The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say that Christ is the yea and amen. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Him. And then we notice also Bach's language. Acts is about the expansion and triumph of the gospel as it penetrates the world from Jerusalem to Rome by means of God's guidance. I prefer providence. And despite intense opposition. Intense opposition. You'll see that as we move through this book. I mean, great people are getting destroyed and dealt with like they're thugs, they're criminals, they're terrible. Why? Because they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. You know what Acts also does in terms of purpose? This is more practical, I think, in nature. It serves as a great link or bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Imagine if you didn't have Acts. You'd finish Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is assuming that no one's lazy and they read their Bibles. And then you'd get to Romans, and you might scratch your melon and say, where did these people come from? It's kind of like, how did Cain get his wife? I think that occurs to people when they're reading sort of the early portions of Genesis. Well, where did these Christians in Rome come from? Who are these Galatians? How did the gospel get to Ephesus? How did it get to Philippi? How did Colossae come into the pale of God's redemptive activity? You see, Acts tells us that. It serves as the background for the epistles. In other words, Jesus gives the Great Commission, the apostles obey Jesus, and they plant churches. Acts serves as that focal point, or rather that hinge upon which it turns. We see and we move through redemptive history, through the trajectory that Luke provides us in the book of Acts. Now, real quickly, the outline. We're going to keep this very simple. Acts 1:8 and Acts 9:15 outline the book for us. Kids, you should learn how to outline because it'll help you in life. I'm sure your parents have told you that. I want to tell you again. Also, learn your penmanship. I find myself sacrificing time having to erase my terrible handwriting or my terrible penmanship. I've thought about that before as a practical lesson for young people. Work on the way that you write. I realize that, you know, in 20 years, none of us will ever write anymore. We'll type everything, I'm sure. We'll think it, and it'll be on the screen. I know what's going to happen in 20 years, but if you ever need to pick up a pen or a pencil, take the time to write properly because you're only going to save yourself time. I'm either erasing or crossing out. It's just not wise. It's not good stewardship. But with reference to this whole situation in terms of outlining, it's a way to approach a big book and put it into a manageable size or put it into a manageable way. Notice in Acts 1, this is a geographical outline, but I think it'll serve us well as we move through the book. Notice in Acts 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's how the book fleshes out. Jerusalem is the center of focus in chapters 1 to 8. Then we see the witness spread to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 to 12 with the calling of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. We see, or the dispatching of Paul in Acts 13, we see the gospel move to the end of the earth. It's a pretty helpful outline. Geographically, it tells us what's happening in terms of the church. They first focus in on Jerusalem, satisfying the prophetic statements in Isaiah 2. What do we learn? In the latter days, the nations will flow to Zion to be taught the law of the Lord. It's no accident that Jerusalem is the place where the church begins. But then they branch out. They go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And if you look at Acts 9:15, it certainly highlights what's going to happen with Paul. 9:15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, notice, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's exactly what Paul does. The focus is to the Gentiles in chapters 14 to 20. His witness is to kings in chapters 21 to 26, the governing authorities of his age, and then the witness to the children of Israel. It's punctuated in chapter 13, chapter 22, chapter 28, probably especially, because the book ends with Paul in prison and Jews coming to him to be taught the kingdom of God. Now, they reject it, they resist it, and Luke applies to us, or for us, the prophecy of Isaiah 6. But you see, that's precisely what Paul does. He doesn't play games. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I got other things going on. He goes to Gentiles, he goes to kings, and he goes to Jews. So that's a brief introduction, a couple of major themes, and then we'll close. First, the glory of God. Let's not miss that. The Acts of the Apostles. Again, it's not inspired. The name of the title is not inspired. When you really break it down, there's only two apostles that we're really looking at in the book of Acts. You've got Peter in the first section, and you've got Paul in the latter. And I think F.F. Bruce is right with reference to Luke and Paul. Paul is a hero to Luke. Luke's a fan of Paul. As we move through Acts, the Paul sections, you will notice that. Paul is his hero, and he should be everybody's hero. Paul's a great, great man. But when we speak of the Acts of the Apostles, we're tempted to miss the risen Christ. We're tempted to miss the ascended Christ. The apostles are his means. The apostles may serve as agents, but it's Christ who is building his church. It's Christ who is accomplishing his purposes. And it's not just the second person of the Trinity. We see the glory of the Father. What's the Father do according to the book of Acts? He predetermined the very death of Jesus Christ as the means by which he'd save his people from their sins. Acts 2:23. What else does the Father do? The Father raised up the Son. The Father stations the Son at his right hand. The Father is the one who has made these promises in the past to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David. The Father, the glory of the Father is conspicuous in the book of Acts. But we see the glory of the second person of the Trinity. What does he do? He's ascended on high, he leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts to man from the right hand of the Father. It's there that Christ is both Lord and Christ. It's there that Christ rules over and reigns over his church. It's there that Christ sends forth his church into the battlefield, and he calls them to proclaim the truth, to lay down their lives and their safety and their freedom, if necessary, to present God's word to needy sinners. Christ is on display in the book of Acts. He is a prince, exalted, to give repentance to Israel. This Christ is the means by which sinners are forgiven of their sins. This Christ is the one who lived and he died and he was raised the third day. Christ is a focal point, a major theme in the book of Acts, but so is the Spirit. In fact, you look at the book of Acts and you see the agency of the Spirit come to fruition. I mean, that's Peter's point in Acts chapter 2. This is what Joel spoke of. It's not that there was no Spirit in the Old Testament. When David is confessing his sins in Psalm 51, he says, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." Of course David had the Spirit. Samson had the Spirit. The people of God in the Old Covenant had the Spirit. But not like they had it on the day of Pentecost when God pours the Spirit out in a beautifully glorious way to advance the cause of the church. To advance the cause of Christ. We'll see the Spirit's activity in a whole host of ways. He is the means by which the people of God have elders. We have the Spirit as the primary mover with reference to missions. We see the Spirit as giving aid to Stephen when he's being stoned to death. So all three persons of the Godhead are on glorious display in the book of Acts, and we need to observe that and appreciate that. This isn't just a human movement. This wasn't just some experiment that happened to turn out okay. I guess it all depends on how you define okay. This was divine. This was orchestrated by God. This was put in place by the Lord. And even the suffering of God's people was part of that plan. You ever considered in Acts 5 when they are beaten and they leave from those who beat them rejoicing? That's what the text says. They were scourged. I got to say, brethren, if I was scourged, I don't know that rejoicing would be my first order of business. This is where I think God gives great grace in times of great need. I'm getting scourged. I'm thinking about, you know, aloe vera, warm baths, you know, having my wife tend to my... That's what I'm thinking. They get scourged and they are rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's beautiful. This is a divine movement. This is of God. It's not men. And then as well, we see the practice of the early church. What does the church do when God adds to her number? They continue steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in prayers and fellowship. In other words, they worship God the way God tells them to. The practice of the early church is conspicuously set forth. But again, we need to understand what is normative practice and what may have been extraordinary, like these outpourings of the Spirit attended by the gift of tongues. The normative is what we need to follow. Those things that describe an extraordinary outpouring, that doesn't necessarily mean it's to be duplicated by us. You see, just because something is described doesn't necessarily mean it's prescribed. And I think interpreters mess up. Well, it's in the book of Acts. Well, David having committed adultery and murder is in the Bible too, and him having been forgiven. But I don't go thou and do likewise. The emphasis in the book of Acts is not try to get the gift of tongues. To get that reading out of it is to miss the point of the book of Acts. So we'll need to make sure we understand the difference between description and prescription. Something can be described that's not necessarily prescribed. And those things which are prescribed, we need to be about. Apostolic doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer. And then the third major theme is the spread of the gospel. The expansion of the church through a multitude of geographic regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The end of the earth is represented here by Rome. The fact that Paul ends up in Rome, that's the end of the earth in that particular context. It did accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. Now, of course, it doesn't stop. It goes to every nation group or every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's supposed to go forth until Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But in this context, it had accomplished the purpose for which God had sent it. Notice the frequent use of progress reports. We won't turn there, but you can make a note and we'll observe them along the way. 6:7, 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, and 19:20. Luke gives us progress reports. So the word of the Lord spread. So the word of the Lord spread. So the word of the Lord spread. And oftentimes it's in the midst of when there's persecution and trial. What's the point? Even though the people of God are persecuted and tried, the word of the Lord will spread. Oh, if they imprison Paul, the gospel is going to end. That's what he says in 2 Timothy. He doesn't say that, but he says, though I'm in chains, the word of God is not chained. 2 Timothy is his second imprisonment, when he ultimately is executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice, Paul was in prison in Rome. Another time, he was imprisoned in Caesarea, or Caesarea, however you want to say it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, this accomplished rabbinic scholar, conquered by saving grace, and now on the run for his life, being lowered out of a city in a basket. Oh, such indignity, Paul! You could hear why people would mock him, why the detractors couldn't stand him. He did things that were not dignified for a rabbinic scholar of his caliber. He did it because Christ had saved him and he wanted to go out and testify concerning the gospel. That's where I want to end. The necessity of the Christian gospel. Though Luke doesn't say, I'm writing these things because God is holy, you're sinful, and you need to repent. I think it's underlined throughout. It's intriguing. You know, you look as you study and prepare for an introduction. Again, I hope this introduction has been at least somewhat interesting and has held your attention. But there's various authors of various books that write various introductions about different Bible books. You're going to get the same response from Martin Luther. Here's how he says, or here's why he says Luke wrote. He says, it is to be noted that by this book, St. Luke teaches the whole church to the end of the world the true chief point of Christian doctrine, namely that we must all be justified only through faith in Jesus Christ without any addition of law or help from good works. I say amen. Acts 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins. Acts 5, remission of sins. Acts 10, to him, all the witnesses, all the prophets witness that whoever believes in his name will receive the forgiveness of sins. Same emphasis in chapter 13. Paul, in a Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, tells them that Christ can do what the law of Moses couldn't. You cannot be justified in the keeping of the law of Moses. Not because there's anything wrong with the law of Moses, but because there's everything wrong with your heart. But what Christ does is he justifies the ungodly. What Christ does is he brings forgiveness and a righteousness. What Christ does is what the Old Covenant law couldn't. Doesn't mean the Old Covenant law was bad. Doesn't mean we get rid of it in terms of its normative use. But it does mean we resist or reject the idea that somehow all I need is to be a better guy and I'll go to heaven. If that's your thought this morning, you are going to end up in hell. Please hear me and hear me clearly. God is holy, you are sinful, and there's not enough good works in this world for you to accomplish to try to earn your way with God. You have already failed miserably. You deserve God's wrath and His curse right now and in the life to come. Everything is against you in terms of God. The only means of freedom, of help, of salvation, of hope is through Christ. That's it. So this is Luke's purpose, that you believe in Him, that you look to Him, and that you receive, by God's grace, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that does avail with God. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the certainty of our religion. We thank You that it's not a cunningly devised fable, that it doesn't hold sway with myth or start off in fairy tale language, but godly men filled with the Holy Spirit wrote these things for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our instruction. And I pray, God, that You'd give ears to hear to each and every one here. And those who are not in Christ would by grace believe in Him. They would know the joy of being found in Him, that forgiveness of sins that is everywhere set forth in this book of Acts. We ask that You would go with us now. Bless the hospital ministry. Give us grace to minister faithfully to the people there. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.